It's a bit of a memory of mine, and it's a particularly fond one. When I was young, I was blessed with a good family, and one of the reasons, we spent a lot of time on the water. Like, whether it was spending our summers at St. Joe's or doing day trips up to the North Shore, like, we spent a lot of time in the water, and I loved it. Like, I loved swimming. It was so much fun. And there's one memory in particular that stands out. My grandparents took all us grandchildren up to Agawa for a weekend to go tenting. And it was the first time I really ever went camping in my life. And we pulled into Agawa, went to our campground, and as soon as we got out, I immediately noticed that Lake Superior was in a very playful mood. There were 6 to 7 foot breakers just rolling in on shore. And being about 10, 11, young and reckless, like, immediately my swimsuit and straight in. Like, grandparents were setting up the tents and the camp and all that. Us grandchildren right in the water. And these are monster waves. We were out and there, we're playing, we're having so much fun. It was probably dangerous, we could have died. But I remember when I tried to get out, be swimming into shore as hard as you could, you'd ride a wave and as far as you could ride it, and your feet would touch ground, and you'd try and find stable ground to stand on, and you feel the water start to go out and drag you out again, fight against this, and it was the big waves, so you didn't stand a chance. So you're getting pulled back out, and then before you knew it, right from behind, you just get smothered by a wave, pick you up and slam you down. And I, like most of you, have never been through a washing machine. I don't know what it's like. But I'm fairly confident that this experience was very similar to that. It would slam you down. The wave would ragdoll me all over, there were big pebble rocks, and just ragdoll me everywhere, completely just hopeless. And then it would start to wash out again. And as it pulled me back out, you'd just grab onto anything you could and try end up a little further up the shore than you were when you started. And eventually, one of the waves would just pop you right out. Most fun I've ever had. most fun I've ever had in the water, by far. And I tell you this story because it stands in stark contrast with how I approach Lake Superior now. Somewhere between being young and getting older, I developed this nasty little habit where I'd walk up to the water with swim shorts on, ready to go, and I'd step a foot in. Put one foot in, think about it. It's kind of cold, it's like, and I'd judge, do I really want to go swimming? And I don't know why I do this. When you go swimming in Superior, you're guaranteed two things. You know the water is going to be wet, and you know it's going to be cold. And if I were to doubt one of them, I would doubt that it would be wet, because I know for sure that it's going to be cold. But somewhere along the line, I decided that it was better for me to test the waters before I got in. And I noticed that the more I tested it, the more I kind of gauged the water, the less fun I had in the water. Because you slowly start to make your way in a little bit. You go knees deep, really cold. Stay there for a few minutes. A little bit deeper, gets even colder. And I realized it wasn't as fun. When I was young, it was face first in, fully blast out committed. And it was a blast. As I'm getting older, it's more hesitant. I don't like it as much anymore. And I came to realize that when it comes to a lot of things in life, the best approach is the full out, with full conviction, both feet in. And this is particularly true of our Christian faith and our walk. That when it comes to what we believe, that the best way to live the Christian life, in fact, the only way to live our faith, is with both feet in, fully committed. You can't approach Christianity one foot in and one foot out, trying to decide, is it worth it? It doesn't work. And you usually end up not enjoying much of anything. That's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at what it means to be fully committed, both feet in, to this thing we call our Christian faith. But before that, let's open in prayer. Lord, we come before you. Lord, we come seeking your will, seeking your face, surrendering all that we have to you, wanting everything that you have for us. Lord, we pray that you'd meet us here this morning, that you'd open your word, that it would speak to us with power, and that we would be transformed and changed. Lord, that you'd encourage us to step in with both feet into to that which you're calling us, with reckless abandon to chase after you with all that we are. Lord, we pray that you bless the remainder of this morning. And ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you have a Bible, hope you do, open it up to Colossians. Colossians is a good book. All the Bibles in the Bible are good books, but Colossians is a really good book. We're going to look at, our passage this morning is found in Colossians chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 6 to 11. And really, verses 6, 7, and 8 are just, we're going to kind of like take a hop, skip, and a jump through them. They're going to be our launching pad. And we're really going to be spending most of our time in verses 8, 9, and 11. That's where we're going. But first, a little bit of background, because it really helps with what we're going after this morning. Paul wrote the Epistle of Colossians. He wrote it while he was in jail to a church he never visited and didn't found. It was one of his disciples, Epaphras, who founded Colossae. And Paul is in Rome under house arrest, and he's writing to them. And the purpose of writing to them is so that he's trying to help them get established in Christ, to be firmly rooted and grounded and growing in the relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's the whole purpose of the book. Because one of the things that was happening in this church was that there was some bad doctrine starting to sneak its way in. There was some incorrect teaching that was starting to take root within the church of Colossae. And Paul's writing to try and cut it out and to present them the gospel and present them something that they can hold on and stand on. And in doing so, really commit fully to the Christian life. In Colossae, what was happening was, if we can imagine a pendulum and genuine, real doctrine and good theology is in the middle, they were starting to sway to this side. And it was called asceticism, which is basically the belief that if I deny myself, if I beat my body and discipline it, I can attain more righteousness, I become more holy, I can attain a higher spiritual level. And that's what they were being taught and they were starting to follow, is that if I observe these laws, if I don't eat this, if I don't touch that, I become more holy. And that's kind of where they're starting to drift off to, and it's very contrary to the real gospel. For us today, our struggle is not so much that we're going to this side, to asceticism. We, in our church, in large and locally, will probably find that the pendulum swings to the more this side. And today, we're just going to call it nominal Christianity. Where it's not that if I try harder to be better, it's more of, oh, there's grace for that. I can live as I want. I check the little Christian check mark on a census. I come to church. It's this nominal living, believing that you can have one foot in the world, one foot in church, and somehow still live the fullness of the life that Christ has promised us. That will be typically where we struggle. That will be the philosophies of this world that are influencing how we act and think. So it doesn't really matter that Colossians was written to people who are struggling with stuff on this side. What Paul's writing and giving to them applies to both heresies. And it's like throwing out a life raft to someone drowning in a sea of lies, giving them something to hold on to and that they can know for sure is truth. And that's what Paul's trying to do. He's trying to establish them so that they live in the fullness of the life that Christ has for them. And that's what we want for us. We want to live in all that God has to offer and not water it down. And not live in some nominal, half-hearted Christian faith. So, Colossians 2, verses 6. And we'll quickly read 6, 7, and 8. Therefore, as you have received Christ, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. So here we see Paul's establishing what he's trying to say to the Colossians. You have Christ. You've accepted him. You've acknowledged him. Now walk in him. Continue in him. Be full out in your pursuit of him. Let yourself be grounded in Christ. Be built up in Christ. Paul's talking about what's really a very dynamic life for the Christian. It's a life of movement, of moving forward, of progressing, of growing, and of spiritual maturity. Paul is wanting the church of Colossae to mature spiritually. And as Christians, that is our goal. A stagnant Christian is a regressing Christian. You can't stand still in our Christian faith, because if you are, you're moving backwards. Our purpose is we ever press forward. We move on to all that God has. We grow in the knowledge of who he is. We grow in his grace. We grow in his love. And we keep pressing on closer and closer to him. That is what we're called to. That is the life we're called to, leaving everything else behind. We can't stand still. We can't move backwards, because as soon as we do, we can find out that we're stepping with one foot in the world and testing the waters of our faith and realizing it might be a little bit too cold to jump in. And that's dangerous territory. And you see, Paul is telling them, watch out for deception. Watch out for empty philosophies, because they will ensnare you. It's a reality that if we're not careful, what the world is trying to tell us will subtly and subversely work its way into our thought patterns. And we persistently try to knock us off the middle where Christ is. So this is where Paul is coming from. And in order to help the Colossians really grasp this, he goes and he lays out kind of an argument. It has 4 points where he talks about, 2 of the points are who Christ is. He says, like, in Christ. And there's 2 of these points that we'll look at. And then the 2 other points in his argument of who we are in Christ. So he establishes who Christ really is, and he establishes who we are in him. And if we get these 4 little points, we found that we can find that we not only stand on a sure foundation, but that we are being, that it is the motivation and the push that we need to go deeper into what God has called us. So we're going to tear these 4 little points apart. We're going to take them out of order. First, we're going to look at who Christ is, and that's found in verse 9 and the second half of verse 10. So verse 9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Well, all these points that Paul is going to tell us are very simple. At least on the surface, they're simple. Most of us have heard the expression, familiarity breeds contempt. I think it's a little harsh, but I do believe familiarity does breed indifference. We just came out of the Christmas season where we celebrated this truth, that in Christ Jesus, all of the deity, all the Godhead embodied bodily form. We celebrate this, and it's easy to come to this year after year, Sunday after Sunday, and know, yes, Jesus is God. And just kind of like let it sink in here, but not let it permeate here. The reality that God came down and dwelt among us and walked in us, and that Jesus is everything that God is. It's not that Jesus had the attributes of God. Jesus had everything that God is. He is God in all of God's fullness. And this changes absolutely everything in history. Like, it changed everything. This is the foundational truth that Paul lays down, that if you believe that Jesus Christ is God, it will change everything else in your life. If you don't, then you will keep walking on in a nominal Christian life. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is all of God and he embodies every aspect of God, then you're not going to live like you believe that. And this is a difficult truth. Like, to think that the God of the universe, who spoke everything into being, who said, let there be light, and all of a sudden, all of light was there. In school, I had to do one class, and it was on electromagnetic theory, and we studied light. Light's complicated. I almost failed that class. Light is complicated, and God, let there be light. The universe was filled with light. All the laws that govern it were there, established, and won't be changed. You know, God said, let the heavens be created, and all of a sudden, all the stars and across the universe popped into being and set in motion through their heavenly dance. You know, that's the God who embodied bodily form of overwhelming power, of grace, of love, of majesty and holiness. He came down and he walked the earth, and we called him Jesus. And he's the same God. He's still alive today. And when we let that sink in, that we realize when we look at Jesus and what he did and that he was the fullness of God, it demands a change in our hearts. And the change comes in the next verse. So we need to establish first, Jesus is all the fullness of God. If we don't get that, then the rest of everything falls apart. Because if Jesus really is all the fullness of God, then in verse 10, where it says, he is head and ruler over all authority. If you take away the first, then the second part of this argument has no backing. If Jesus is all the fullness of God, then he is ruler and authority over all things. And again, this is a conceptual truth that we understand fairly readily. Jesus is Lord over all the earth, over all creation. He's king of the cows on 1,000 hills. He owns the hills. We understand that. Jesus rules over everything. But this is not just like a conceptual truth that we look at and move along from. It goes much deeper because Jesus is not just Lord and sovereign over all creation. He's Lord and sovereign over all of who we are. And the reality is, we will gladly attribute creation to be God's, but that which is in my heart, I want that for my own. I want to be ruler and authority of my own heart. And that's typically where we meet friction with the truth of the gospel and especially the philosophies of this world in the society we live in, where it tells us we are our own gods, we can do whatever we want, follow your own dreams, realize yourself, you are always right. It's all about me. But the Bible and the gospel is a very, very different message. It's saying Jesus Christ, because if he is God and all that God is, he is a ruler over everything, and everything includes everything in here. It includes absolutely everything in my heart, great and small. God is to be ruler and king over it. And that's a scary thought. It's really scary, especially when you realize how that can start to play out in life. Let's take, for example, we'll just run through a few examples of what this practically means in our lives, that God is ruler over all authority. That means that God is ruler and has authority over our bank books, over all our money. Again, the world tells us you work for it, you earn it, it's yours. Spend it how you like. Enjoy it while you can. Do what makes you feel good. Enjoy life. You are king over your money because you earned it. But really, for the Christian, if God is ruler over everything, he's ruler over our financial status. Because if he's not ruler over our financial status, he's not ruler over the hours and the time that we spent to earn that money, if he's not ruler over the time and the hours we spent to earn the money, he's not ruler of our lives. And though we could come and say, oh, I surrender all to you, I freely give, you are king, all we're doing is ascribing to God a title and a position that in actuality has no effect upon my heart and my life. Let me illustrate it this way. In Canada, we have what is called a constitutional monarchy. So we're governed by parliament under a constitution, but really the queen is the head of state. So the queen, basically, she has her governor general who absolves government, forms government, signs stuff into law, does the work of the queen. Basically the most powerful person in Canada. Reality, though, is it's a very ceremonial position. Though the queen technically has the power to change our laws, I'm very confident that if she were to say, you're doing it this way, Canada would say, I'm out of the Commonwealth. She is reigning, but she doesn't rule. We have this title where it's kind of like, it gives us a bit of culture, makes us kind of unique, we like it that way, but she doesn't have any practical power in our country. And in the same way, that's how we often can treat God, where we say, God, you're Lord and King over all that we are, but in title only, I still want to rule like I want to. And in doing so, we relegate God to this position of this empty kind of lordship, where we think that it's some great honor for him to rule over the things we don't want, but can't touch the things that we like. That is not the message of the gospel. The message of the gospel states that since Jesus is all of God, he is head and ruler over all creation. I am part of creation. I am under his authority. Every hope, every dream, every ambition is his. Every desire is his. Every waking moment is his. Nothing in my life is my own. It is surrendered to God because he is a ruler over everything. We looked at money. We can look at relational statuses or relationships. Oftentimes, we try and control those. They are ours. It's God. Like, please don't let me be single for the rest of my life. Let me marry first. And once I'm married, then you can have everything else. Attitude of some. Again, we are robbing God of his rightful place in our lives. Our dreams and ambitions, it's good to have dreams and ambitions, very good. But when they become primary in our lives and we say, God, you can't take this away because I need to fulfill it first before I give something to you. What we're doing, we're saying, God, you're not yet ruler of my life. Maybe once I have this thing, then I'll let you rule. But until I have it, I want to be king. And this goes through every aspect. It goes even to our pain that we hold on to. That if we can keep our pain and we don't give it to God, I can control if I get hurt or not. Because at the end of the day, surrendering and opening up makes us vulnerable. And we don't like to be vulnerable. And we don't trust that God is good. So we try and hold on and rule things our own way in the hopes that we can protect our hearts and protect ourselves from being hurt again. Instead of acknowledging, God, you are ruler, I give you this. This is the message of the gospel, that if Christ is king, if he is head, if he is the fullness of all that God is, he is ruler over all creation, over all authority. He is ruler over every aspect of my heart, every aspect of my mind, every aspect of my will. It has to be his. We cannot come here on a Sunday morning and say, I surrender all, and walk out and live like you don't. We can't fool ourselves into thinking that just because I claim Christ, I'll write down that I'm a Christian on a piece of paper, that I will in a group say I go to church and I believe in Christ. We can't then live like he isn't our king. He needs to have every aspect of us. We are only fooling ourselves when we think that we can come before the Lord Almighty and say, I give you everything and keep most of everything we want, that he is somehow pleased and satisfied with that. God is no fool and he will be not made a fool. We are only fooling ourselves. And what we're doing is we're putting one foot in the world to enjoy its securities and its comforts. We're testing the waters of Christianity, saying that we're swimming full out, but we really aren't. And in an effort to get the best of both, we end up with the best of neither and oftentimes the worst of both. The worst spot you can possibly be is being a nominal Christian. Because you subject yourself to the laws of God, but you deny its power. You claim that you love him when you actually don't. It is better to just be honest with yourself and say, I am either Christian or I'm not. Don't try and find the middle ground because there is none. And this is what Paul is trying to drill home to the Colossians. Live all out for Christ. He is head and ruler over everything. And I don't want you guys to feel guilted this morning. Oh, I need to give this over to him. Guilt is a terrible motivation. It's not that we grudgingly hand over our lives to him because the preacher man said, I need to. No, don't do that. That's terrible. Paul goes on and he continues to craft this argument, this case for why we should submit ourselves to the authority of Christ. And it starts again that we looked at who Christ is, and now we look at who we are in Christ. And verse 10, in Christ, we are made complete. This is a really good verse. If you go back into chapter 1, it talks about how, verse 16, chapter 1, for by him all things were created, both things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, all things have been made through him and for him. So let's think this out. If Jesus made all things through himself and for himself, it would stand to reason that when he made us for the purpose of himself. And that apart from him, we can find no completion. So what Paul is saying is that you will only be complete, you will only find fulfillment when you are completely and totally submitted to the authority of God. When you acknowledge him as God and you submit your life to him, then you will find completion, fullness, and the fulfillment that comes with walking with God. We often use this analogy in evangelism, where it's you have this God-shaped hole in your heart, and that when you accept Christ, that God comes along and fills that hole, and you're good to go. It's not a bad analogy. It works, but it falls short of what really happens. Our life is this big disjointed mess of pieces. And when we come to God, we find that those pieces fit into Him, and that in Him we are made whole and find fulfillment and purpose and meaning that cannot be found in anything else, even though we try and drown it with entertainment or hobbies or passions or desires. That in Christ and in Christ alone, we are made whole. We are made full. We are made complete. We have purpose. And you try and take Christ out, you try and only give Him part of your life, you'll find that you are only partly complete. There's a correlation, there's a direct correlation between our submission to the authority of God and the completion of self within. Because it is God who completes us, it's Christ who completes us. You take that out, and you still got that hole that nothing else is going to fix. So Paul's saying, submit to Christ, He's worthy of it. And in Him, you will find completion. It's worth it. It's more than worth it. It is the only way to actually truly be alive. There's no other way in the world where we will find life apart from life in Christ. So Paul's saying, don't just give over authority to Him because it's your duty or some spiritual sacrifice that you just need to do and grudgingly hand it over. Paul is saying, you'll find no better use of your life. There's no better, higher calling than to be submitted to Christ and be complete in Him. This is what he meant when he was talking in Romans chapter 12, that we are to submit ourselves as holy and living sacrifices to Him, that we are to come and lay down all that we are on the altar of God as a sacrifice of worship. And in doing so, we find fulfillment. One of my favorite speakers, he has a great quote for that line, though. Timothy Keller, when he preaches on that topic, he says that the difficulty, though, with a living sacrifice is that it has a tendency to walk off the altar. And this is very true. We may come to God and in this moment, in this worship service, genuinely say, Lord, I surrender to You. All I am, all I have, I freely give to You. And we realize that by 2:00, that gift of surrender has crawled off the altar and is now back with us. At which point, we have to turn around again, lift our hands, and say, God, to You I surrender. It's not easy. I'm not pretending like we can easily just give ourselves all the way to God, and then it's like it's done and you never have to deal with it again. It is a continual process throughout your entire life. But it's important. It cannot be understated. It is the life we are called to live. And if we don't live it, then we will never be complete. And not only will we not be complete, that when you get to verse 11, it talks about in Him, you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands and the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This made sense to ancient Jews a lot more than it does to us. Circumcision is not really a word we use very commonly. And for Israelites, back under the Old Testament, the sign that they were God's chosen people, holy and elect and consecrated to Him, was circumcision. That the act of circumcision was this dedication of a nation to God. So when we jump forward to New Testament times, what Paul is saying is a sign that we are Christ is that God has come down, and through the power of Jesus, He has cut away the old flesh. All that we used to be, all that we were, He's cut it away, cut it off, cast it out, and that we are now presented alive in Christ, reconciled to God in Christ. And in order to be reconciled, we have to submit to His authority and leadership. That's what we do when we say the prayer of, Lord, save me, I'm a wretched sinner, is we're submitting to God's authority. We're saying, I need Your salvation. I recognize You as God of the world, God of my life. I give You all that I am, and in the name of Jesus, forgive me of my sins. We submit who we are to God, and God comes down and He makes us whole and makes us clean and makes us alive. And we can't in any way try and hold on to something and expect God to complete the work of reconciliation if we're holding on to something that we've not given over to him. God has called us to a life where what it looks like for us to be both feet in is to be wholly surrendered to him. The fullness of the life that God wants for us is one that is devoted to him in every aspect, where all that we are is for him, to him, through him, and in him. And anything short of that is short of the life he has called for us. And as soon as we start trying to be Lord of our own lives, we realize that we're edging ever closer to the world side of things and further away from the gospel to which we've been called. This message, it was born out of two things. First, there's a deep concern for everyone here in this room. When I read in the Gospels, Jesus talk about how many will come before him on judgment day and will say, "Lord, Lord." And he says to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's chilling. It's terrifying to think that there are people who come and fully expect to be saved and enter into heaven, and God says, "I never knew you. I was never Lord of your life. I never had authority to reign. You kept that all to yourself. You may have proclaimed my name from time to time. You may have showed up to church for an hour a week. You may have sung some songs and listened to a preacher, but I was never Lord of your life." It's terrifying, because in that moment, they realize that what awaits them is not what they had hoped for. And in an effort, again, in an effort to try and live worldly with one foot in Christianity, they find themselves in the worst possible position. So it's out of deep concern, don't try and skirt the middle ground. Jump both feet in, fully into that which God has called us. Yes, surrender is difficult. Yes, laying down everything that I am to his authority is not something that comes naturally to me. We are proud people. Very proud people who want to rule our own lives. But God has something far greater for us. And the second thing that has motivated this message is there is a deep love, a love for everyone. I love you guys, and I want the best that all that Christ has to offer for you. I want you to find that in Christ, life in him is far better than life out of Christ. And that when you go with both feet in, full out, surrendered to him, living with all that you are for his glory, that it is a far better experience than tepidly testing the waters, deciding if you want to swim or not. Because you may find out that you live all your life never having gone in. So don't waste this opportunity. We're going to close soon, and the worship team is going to come up. And then we're going to sing a song, and then we're going to go home. And we're faced with this choice. We can go home, and we can talk about whether we like the opening or not, whether we like the speaker or not. We can talk about where we want to go for lunch, or just go straight home to have our Sunday afternoon nap. That could be our choice. Or we can take the opportunity to realize, I need to do business with God. That there is something in my life, there is stuff that I'm holding on to that I've not given to him. And we can take the opportunity to open up our hands and say, "Lord, to you I surrender, here's my heart." And the temptation will be, I can do that tomorrow. And you can always do it tomorrow, but tomorrow may never come. And the reality is that God has given us this time here, right now. Now, I don't know what your struggle is. I don't know what you're holding on to. I don't know where you are in life. I don't know if you're completely surrendered, if you're nominal Christian, or if you've never even heard the gospel before. I don't know where you are, but God does. And where he wants you to be is in him, fully and committed. And he has given us this time right now, this opportunity to lay our lives before him as an act of worship, an act of obedience. And in doing so, we find that he makes us complete. The amazing thing about God is you can never outdo him. You can never outgive him. His blessings for us are always far greater than what we give him as a sacrifice. And that doesn't mean that we give to him in order to receive. We give to him because he is worthy. And because he is good, he pours out goodness upon us. It's the beauty of the gospel. So the worship team's going to come up. We're going to sing a new song of dedication of our hearts to God. It's simple. If you feel comfortable, like sing along, stand. If you want to sit and just do business with God, then do business with God. Lay your life before him, submitted to him. And you'll find that in him is all that you can ever want or imagine. Father, we come before you, thanking you that you, Lord, you are everything that we need. Lord, we recognize that we do tend to hold on to things we want, that it's difficult to let go, that we, as humans, tend to want to be Lord of our lives. But Father, we pray that you break our pride, break our will, that we'd submit to the one who is worthy, and lay our lives down before your throne. Lord, that we would be living sacrifices, that our lives would be dedicated for you and for your glory, for now and for all eternity. Lord, convict us of sins. Wash us clean. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray.